Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 886. You will actually not see that number because you will just see the name John in really big letters, but you can go there, and we will read from there in just a second. Normally, what we would do is we would read a text, and then I would just explain to you what is in the text. However, as you may remember, a couple of weeks ago, Nathan started this series on the Nicene Creed. And you may be asking, why are we doing that series, and why are we doing things a little bit differently? Well, as you can see, that looks very, very Christmassy, and we are steadily reaching that time. And for those of you who think that you shouldn't do anything Christmassy until after Thanksgiving, I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to deal with it. But the Nicene Creed itself has everything to do. In fact, it was written, and I'll talk about why it was written in just a second, but it had everything to do with a controversy happening in the church 1,700 years ago, all about the identity and the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so this time, where we are very approaching a time when even secular people are thinking maybe a little bit more than they normally would about Jesus, it seemed appropriate for us to reflect on the identity, the nature, and the work of Jesus himself. And so a little bit more about why the creed happened. 1,700 years ago, actually this year, 325 BC, a council was held in the city of Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. And it was held because there was this guy named Arius, who was an elder in the church at Alexandria in Egypt. And he began to teach some things that were not biblical. He began to teach, and not only did he begin to teach these things, but he was actually really good at it, too. In fact, he played a little bit upon the fact that we memorize things better when we sing them, and so he wrote songs that went along with the things that he taught. And in the most famous phrase that we have that kind of summarizes what he taught was this: "There once was when he was not." And the he that he referred to when he taught that was Jesus. And so he was essentially teaching there was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. Arius believed that Jesus was a created being. He believed he was a created little g God. Obviously, that caused, if I can use the term, quite a kerfuffle amongst the church. And so Constantine, who was the emperor at the time, who was actually extremely friendly to the church, he had actually made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire, he did not like kerfuffles. And so he called not the first members meeting of the church, but he called a very important members meeting there in Nicaea. He brought several church leaders together, and that was the Council of Nicaea that we know today. And here are the results of the council. The first version of the creed that we read earlier, Arius was banished because he refused to sign it. And you can ask your students as well about a possible story that he was also punched in the face. Your students know about that. I won't go into that now. But the most important thing is that the teachings of the scriptures were upheld. And in fact, the very section of the creed, which was the reason that Arius refused to sign it, is actually what we have before us today. And so what we're going to do first is actually, I'm going to read, and it'll be up there on the screen for you as well, the section of the creed that we're going to be thinking about today. And then I will read John chapter 1, parts of it, and then we will get into the message for today. But if you would, you can look to the screen, or if you have that handout, you can look. I'm going to begin where it says, "In one Lord Jesus Christ." You can say, "We believe." That begins at the very beginning. "We believe, and in one Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Now I'm going to read some from John, And Peter did this last week, if you were here, and I really like it. We don't normally do it, but I'm going to ask you all if you are willing to stand for the reading of God's word. You don't have to, just if you're willing and able. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father God, we have enjoyed and participated in worshiping you through song and through prayer this morning. And now we turn to your word. Father, we pray that you would give us open hearts, give us open minds and ears, so that we may receive what your word teaches, so that we may believe it. And most of all, that we may trust that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity, in whom we have salvation. Father, help me as I preach. Help us to listen. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, what we are going to do, again, instead of what we normally do, which is just read through the passage and explain everything in it, we're going to ask some questions of this text. And we're going to ask the same questions that they would have asked 1,700 years ago at the Council of Nicaea. And those questions are going to be our points for this morning. The first question is this: is Jesus fully God? Is Jesus fully God? The second question is, if he is fully God, then what does begotten mean? And finally, we are going to ask, why does it matter? And so let us begin with that first question. Is Jesus fully God? Look at verse 1 with me again. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Answer to the question, is Jesus fully God? Yes. Yes, he is. The Word says it right there, so we should believe it, and it is true. But while that may be good for all of us in this room already, we can actually go further. We can go a little bit further. Look with me at verse 3. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John is doing something I think very, very elementary here and very, very helpful to us all. That is, he is, kids, if you've been through science, you've done this, biology, he's classifying things, all right? For those of you who watched Sesame Street back in the day, they used to do, one of these things is not like the other. I think there was a song. I don't remember it. It was a long time ago. What John is doing, he's putting everything that exists in two categories: created things and creator. That's it. The one who does the creating and everything that has been created. Look at verse 3 again and tell me which category does Jesus, who is the Word, belong in? It's really simple. Jesus is in the category of creator, not created things. He is the maker of all things. And if we were to flip over to Colossians chapter 1, we would see that doesn't just include the stuff that we see around us, the physical world, the galaxies, but it also includes the invisible things, which is the angels, the spiritual beings that the Bible reveals to us are in existence. All of that was created by Jesus and through him. Now, if everything is created by him, then we ought to be able to ask the question, what does the rest of Scripture say? Who does the rest of Scripture say does all of the creating? All of it. That's a really simple answer. We just go to the very first verse of the Bible, which, by the way, John 1:1 actually wants us to go back there and think about that. The first verse says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. There's no confusion there. God is the one who does the creating. And so if God is the one who does the creating, and then we see in the New Testament that it is through Jesus that this creating is being done, then we can safely say that Jesus is fully God. Now, if we need a little bit more than just Genesis 1:1, there are plenty of places you can go. Let me give you just a couple. Isaiah 42, verse 5 says, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Who is the creator? The creator is God. The New Testament tells us that is Jesus who is doing the creating. Now, we have seen now that Jesus is, because the Word says in multiple different ways that he is fully God. But wait, there's more. Let's think of another place in the book of John. You don't have to flip there. You can if you want to. But John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is maybe one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. It's the story of the blind man who was blind from birth and was healed by Jesus. And in that story, you have the healing happen, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the religious leaders are starting to ask questions, and they begin to interrogate this man who is blind. And then this man blind from birth begins to educate the Pharisees, which is absolutely hilarious. But then at the very end of that, this blind man is kicked out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. And Jesus meets him. And here's what John 9, verses 35 through 38 says. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What does it say that he did? It said he worshiped him. Now, there are some instances in the Bible of worship being misplaced. And immediately the one who is worshiped says, "No, don't do that. I'm just a servant like you." But do you see anywhere in that text where Jesus says, "No, don't do that"? He does not. The only one to be worshiped is the Lord God. Jesus himself actually said that if you went to the book of Matthew and you looked at the temptation that Jesus suffered, and when Satan said, "Hey, just bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this stuff that's already yours anyway, but I'll give it to you." Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve." It's commandment one. First commandment that Moses received from the Lord: you shall have no other gods before me, meaning you ought to worship no one but Yahweh. And Jesus received worship. If he was a created being, like Arius believed he was, then he should have never received that worship, but he does. Therefore, he is fully God. And he is worthy of worship, which brings us to our very first application point that we need to think of. And that is this: we ought to believe and know that the object of our belief and our faith is God fully. We ought to obey Jesus when he speaks, because when Jesus speaks to us in the pages of Scripture, it is not a created being, it is not an angel, it is the very voice of God that speaks and commands. And lastly, we ought to worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we do that, as we have just done today, we are not doing something wrong, we are doing something very, very right. In fact, we've done it multiple times this morning. Did you hear it? Praise God when face to face we see the one who died to set us free, the one who rose in victory. Praise now forever Christ, our King. That is very right that we said that and that we sang that. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. That is right for us to sing that. What we'll sing in just a few moments. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is right for us to worship the second person of our triune God, the mighty God who became man, who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and is one day coming back to rescue his children and to judge all the earth. I don't know how else to convince you that Jesus is fully God. He is. That is the truth that the scriptures reveal to us. Now, if he is fully God, then what in the world does it mean that he is begotten? Now, you may first just be asking, Pastor Will, I don't even see the word begotten in the text that I have in front of me. So how are we going to answer this question from John? Well, I have an answer for you. So look with me. Just look down at verse 14. All right, you got that? It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look down at verse 18. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Anytime you see only in the ESV in these verses, what we're looking at is the term that is translated only begotten. In fact, if you need it, for you NASB folks, your NASB folks who are standing strong with that, this is helpful. Listen to what it says in the NASB. And the word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. Okay, so we're in the right place. We're in the right place in the book of John in order to kind of understand what's going on. So if we're in the right place, then we need to ask, what does begotten mean? And we're gonna try and explain this from the text, and we're gonna do it from the easiest part of what begotten means to the most difficult, okay? Here's the easiest part. Begotten, the Son, God the Son being begotten by the Father, is speaking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. The relationship between the Father and the Son does not begin when Jesus is incarnate and conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. All right? The relationship goes all the way back into eternity past, and it has always been a relationship of a Father to a Son. Okay? That's the easiest. Now we'll go to a little bit more difficult, and that is he is the Son of nature, okay? Which is kind of a weird thing to say, but here's how we're gonna talk about this, okay? Look with me at verse number, I need to actually find it. My eyes are going, but that's okay. Okay, here you go, verse 12. Verse 12 says of John 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so how is that going to help us understand what begotten means? Well, many of us will often say that all human creatures are children of God. Okay, and we're not wrong in saying that. Every single one of us has been created by God. And so that is true. However, what we maybe a little bit more clearly ought to say is everyone has been created by God, but the relationship of every single human being to God begins not as children, but as enemies. That's what Romans 5 tells us. That while we were still sinners, while we were at enmity with God, that is when God sends his Son. But it is God the Son who is not a human creature, but is God himself. And so as God begets God, natural son, not unnatural adopted children as we are if we have put our faith in Christ, but the natural son. As the creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He is the son who shares the same nature as God. And here is the most difficult. He is eternally begotten. Eternally begotten. Now, when we think begotten in our minds, we immediately think something is created. And I hope from the other 2 points that we've made that that's not necessarily the truth when we are stepping into the language of the first century. And especially is not true here, but he is the eternally begotten. And we see that in verse 1. Verse 1 describes Jesus in a very unique way. By the way, I mean, we've been going through this a while. The name Jesus actually doesn't appear until later in John's introduction. First, he refers to him as the Word. Now, that seems a little bit strange. Why are we referring to Jesus as the Word instead of just, you know, saying it plainly out loud? That in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Why do we not say that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First of all, because what John is doing when he writes this, he's actually borrowing from a lot of Greek philosophers in the day who actually would use this term word to describe something like what we would when we're watching Star Wars and thinking about the Force, okay? When we're thinking about that, Greek philosophers actually thought that the word was kind of like the Force. It was this thing that surrounds us and binds the galaxy together. That is what the Greek philosophers would say. But the other understanding that John is knowing when he's writing this is the Old Testament understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God was what God said, how God revealed himself to his people through the prophets that he spoke to and through his very word. And so what John is saying here is the very thing that upholds the universe that these Greeks think is just this impersonal force, what the Hebrews think is just what God has said out loud, that is not just something nebulous and without definition. It is a person. And God has always been revealing himself. He has always been upholding the universe. And he, this person that comes from the Father, has always been and always will be. Some people say that Jesus is the eternal self-expression of God. And that, let us be honest, when we think about God expressing himself, revealing himself, that sounds like something that happens in time, yet the scriptures tell us something very, very different, that it has always happened, always will happen, and always has happened, and it's not just self-expression, it is a person, the person who is of the same substance of the Father. Now, when we say those things, it is really easy to say it out loud, right? Maybe not. It is. We use some big words there, all right? But it's easy to say that out loud. What's really, really difficult is understanding that. And here's what I think we ought to think of when we think about understanding the depth of the Trinity. I asked Robert's permission to do this, but if you were to go to Robert Young and you were to ask him about the city of Hampton, or to find some place in the city of Hampton, you can name anything, and I'm betting 95% of the time, he would be able to tell you exactly where it is and exactly how to get there. Robert Young knows the city of Hampton extremely well. But if you were to go up to Robert Young and say, Robert Young, I want you to tell me the names and addresses of every single person who lives in the city of Hampton, Robert would not be able to answer that for you. If you went up to Robert and said, Robert, I need you to tell me every single species of creature that has lived and ever will live and currently lives within the city limits of Hampton. Robert would be able to tell you, I cannot tell you that. And Robert might actually tell you that someone could study just this little tiny city for their entire lives and never completely understand the answers to all those questions. Well, that is kind of how we ought to understand the Trinity, our triune God. We can know him because he has revealed himself to us. But the knowledge of the Trinity, of who our triune God is a depth that is infinite that we can never, ever get to the bottom of. So can we know God? Yes. We can know God just like Robert Young knows the city of Hampton. But that is a knowledge whose depth has no bottom, and we will spend our entire lives seeking to understand more and more. And there will be some things that we just have to say, the Bible says it, I believe it. Praise be to God. So if Jesus is fully God, and if we have at least as much of understanding of begotten as that we can have, then we need to ask the question, why does it matter? Why does it matter that we say these very specific things about God, the things that the creed recites for us? And one of the reasons is because though Arius, after he was banished, died some years later, his teachings didn't die with him. In fact, though no one that you come into contact with in this world might call themselves Arians out loud to you, just over a mile or so that way, there's a place called a Kingdom Hall. And there are Jehovah's Witnesses there. And this is nearly exactly what they believe about Jesus. They almost exactly believe what Arius said about Jesus, that he was created by the Father in time, and that he was, there once was, when he was not. But it's not just the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, if you go to any other world religion or any cult, what you will see nearly 100% of the time is that their error, the ways that they go astray, is by misidentifying the person of Jesus Christ. That is something that is always challenged by cults and other religions. And the way that they often do that, especially cults, is by adding or taking away from Scripture or twisting the Scriptures. So if you think about adding or taking away from the Scriptures, think of the Mormon church. It's not even a church. I don't know why I called it a church. The Mormon cult. What do? They have a Book of Mormon. They have added to the Scriptures. Think of liberal, quote-unquote, Christianity that, again, isn't Christianity at all, who take away every single miraculous event that they can out of the Gospels and out of the story of the stories of the Bible so that they can find the real true history behind Jesus and behind the Bible. They are taking away from who Jesus is. And then there are the Jehovah's Witnesses who have their translation, the Watchtower translation, where they twist the words of Scripture, even some of the very words that we have read this morning. Arianism isn't dead. The assault on the identity of Christ by the forces of darkness and the lost in this world has not ended, and it is always challenged. So how should we respond to that? We need to read, know, and treasure God's word. We can even use faithful creeds like the Nicene Creed to help us as we're studying God's word. But ultimately, our hope is in what we read here, and our hope and our trust that God has preserved for us his words throughout thousands of millennia so that we can know him and know the identity of his son, Jesus. In fact, if you need a little help, there's another song that we sing that really helps us to understand how we ought to treat Scripture. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Now, why is the identity of Christ question distorted and denied? It's denied, and this is the second reason why this matters. Who Jesus is matters because our salvation depends on Jesus' identity as God the Son. Now, in order to understand this from Scripture, you can follow me if you want, but I'm going to go quick, so if you want, you can. The first thing that we have to know is that God is holy. You can look in Isaiah 6 or Revelation chapter 4, and you can see how God is worshiped by the angels in heaven. As he is holy, holy, holy. All right, and the angels then are not stuttering. They're not just repeating themselves for fun. What they're doing in that is, in the Hebrew language, in order to say that something is the ultimate of anything, you repeat that three times. God is holy beyond what we can ever even imagine. Not only is God holy, but the next thing that we have to understand is that man, Genesis 1, is infinitely gifted by God with his image. There's nothing else in all of creation that God says, I'm going to place on you my image. And because we are image bearers of God, of the holy, infinite God, that means whenever we sin, we are not just breaking a rule. We are not just hurting someone, although those things are very, very serious. What we are doing when an image bearer sins, it is a putrid pollution of the image of the pure and holy, infinite God. This is why David in Psalm 51, when he confesses his sin to God, let's be honest, David has sinned against a lot of people with his sin with Bathsheba. Yet what does he say in Psalm 51? He says, against you, speaking to the Lord, and you only have I sinned. David recognizes he is an image bearer of God, and he has brought tremendous shame on the image of God within himself. And he has sinned against what is infinite and holy. And because the ultimate recipient of our sin is God. Kids, you know, when you sin against someone, who do you ask forgiveness for? From the person you sinned against. Who can forgive you for the person, for the sin that you have done against someone? Only the person you've sinned against. That's why, kids, when you are rude to your brother or sister or whatever other sin that you might do, you go to that person because the person wronged is the only person who can forgive you. Only the person who has been sinned against can forgive, and God is the one who has been sinned against by our sin, so he must forgive. Do you remember in the New Testament when the scribes accidentally stumble upon this truth and they didn't even know it? There's the story, the paralytic man. He's been carried by his friends. They can't get in through the front door of the house where Jesus is, so they dig through the roof and then they lower him down. And Jesus has the man put in front of him, and the first thing he says to him isn't, get up, rise, and walk. First thing he says is, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes hear that and they're like, blasphemy, blasphemy alert. The only person who can forgive sins is God. Yes, exactly. You've got it. God is the one who's been sinned against. He's the one who can forgive you. And he's standing right in front of you. He might have been sitting. It was a really full house. God does forgive sinners. Jesus the Son can forgive sinners because he is fully God. Our salvation depends on the Son being able to forgive us of sin, and he can do that because he is very God of very God. But the other thing that we need to remember is that God does forgive sinners, but he's also just. And he must punish sin. So how does he forgive infinite pollution of his name and his glory? He has to punish someone either for eternity that will never end in hell, or he can punish someone who is infinite and holy himself, which is exactly what God the Father did to the Son on the cross. And this is what Hebrews 7, 25 through 26 says. Consequently, he, talking about Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We can be forgiven of our sin because Jesus, the infinite God, suffered infinitely because of his person on our behalf. And it is him, because of what he has done. Back to John, it is him who can become, who can give those who come to him in faith the right to become children of God. That is why John 1, 16 and 17 says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ and through his blood. The last thing we'll say, we'll apply this. Brothers and sisters, Christians in the room, do not be led astray. Hold fast to Christ as he has been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Don't be led astray by deceiving cults who want to take away, add to, or twist the Scriptures. And don't be led astray. Read and study and know God's word, so that when someone does try to lead you astray, you can do what we've learned about in 1 Peter, which is always being ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within us. Friend, if you're here, non-Christian in the room, I'm so glad you're here, by the way. The way you respond to the question as to who Jesus is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. So let me encourage you, friend, if you're in this room and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in him, let me encourage you with this final word from the book of John. Everyone turn over with me to John chapter 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, I actually have no idea what page it is, sorry, but if you hang a right and look for the big number 20, you'll be exactly where you need to be. Go down to verse 27. This is after Jesus is resurrected. He's already appeared a few times, but there's one disciple who's been left out. Doubting Thomas. I'm sure you guys have heard that before. And he says, I am never going to believe until I actually see Jesus and touch the scars in his hands and feel the spear mark in his side. Verse 27, Jesus appears to them, and this is what he says to Thomas. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Listen to how Thomas responds. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Friend, if you're not a Christian here, Jesus is talking about someone like you who would never get to see Jesus face to face in this life, but would look at the pages of Scripture and what is revealed about Jesus in them, and you would say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And it is that confession of who Jesus is and all that he has done by dying on the cross and paying for your sins and being buried and rising again on the third day, that is the faith that saves. And I think we can also know that just by how John continues. I never noticed this before this week. Right after Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," what does John do next? Well, here's what he does. Verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I do not think that it is a coincidence that John wrote about the confession that Thomas made, and the very next thing he says, "Believe in this person that Thomas said is his Lord and his God, and in him you may have life." Friend, if you're here and you're not a believer, I urge you now to confess that the second person of the triune God became a man and died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. Receive him and him alone as the true savior of your sins, and he will pour out his grace upon you and will give you the right to become a child of God. Let's pray.